I'm just going to take a few minutes. We're going to go to Acts 15, if you want to look at that. I want to take us back again, as we've been doing for the last several months. I want to take you back before the final solutions of Adolf Hitler. I want to take you back before the pogroms. I want to take you back before the Spanish Inquisitions. I want to take you back before all of these atrocities of the Crusades, before the merciful cross of Christ was sharpened into a sword. And what was the original Christian community? What did it look like? And again, what you're going to have to understand, this part of the scripture is going to make absolutely no sense to you. You're not going to really get it or understand it unless you first understand that we're dealing with Jewish people who are now Jewish believers in Jesus as the Messiah. That means these are Jewish guys that are circumcised. They're Jewish people that eat kosher. They recite Jewish prayers. They celebrate Jewish feasts. They're Jewish followers of a Jewish Messiah. They live a Jewish life and in a Jewish nation. But here's the thing. Here's the thing now. These Jewish believers who do all these Jewish things that live in the Jewish nation have now gone out and spoken to non-Jewish people. And non-Jewish people, Gentiles, are now believing in this Jewish Messiah. Even though they're not circumcised, even though they don't eat kosher food, even though they don't recite Jewish prayers, even though they don't celebrate Jewish feasts, and they don't live a Jewish life, and they don't live in the Jewish nation. So the question is, now that they believe in a Jewish Messiah, do they need to start eating kosher? Do the guys need to get circumcised? Do we need to celebrate all the Jewish feasts? Do we need to move to the Jewish nation? What does it really mean to be a Christian then? Do they have to embrace all of these things? So we're at a critical juncture here in Christianity. Saul, who was a Pharisee, probably on the Sanhedrin of Israel, has been transformed by the power of the Messiah Jesus, has now gone out and given the good news of this Jewish Messiah that's also called the gospel, if you didn't know that. And non-Jewish pagans have embraced it. But you know who else has embraced it? Some serious Jewish people, even the Pharisees. Isn't that wild? That's like if a Hasidic community proclaim they believe in Jesus as the Messiah. That's the kind of stuff that was going on then. And they said, listen, these guys are going to have to embrace Jewish customs then if they're going to believe in a Jewish Messiah. And Paul said, no way. And they went back and forth and back and forth. And they realized, we're going to have, you ready for this? A board meeting. They're going to have to go down to Jerusalem to the main elders and apostles and have a board meeting. And that's what we're up to. And if you look at verse 4, this is where it happens, where they decide they're going to go on down to Jerusalem from their church in Antioch, where all these non-Jewish believers were, and find out and make a decision, are we going to have to make these people embrace all these Jewish customs? So verse 4, chapter 15 of Acts, it says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, that's Saul, now known as Paul, he's taken on his Roman name since he's talking and being a missionary to non-Jewish people, he took on his Roman name that he had. Paulus shortened it to Paul. And when he arrived, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Don't forget, all these guys, all these women are Jewish in Jerusalem. And they reported all that God had done with them in these non-Jewish places. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, did you hear that? Some of the sect of the Pharisees that believed. You know, the Pharisees always get a bad rap. All we hear about them is harassing Jesus. But did you know that there were groups of them that believed in Jesus? That's what it says right here. But a group of Pharisees, a whole sect of Pharisees who had believed, stood up because they had had this whole Jewish background. Again, all of these Jewish feasts, all of these Jewish customs, all of this kosher food, and that's all they knew. And now Jesus was just the Messiah, they believed. And they stood up and said, it's necessary to take all these Gentile non-Jewish people, circumcise them, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They came to look into this matter. And then the very first part of verse 7 says, after there had been much debate. And then Peter makes a statement. I want to stop right there. It's very important that you understand the context of the Jewish community in the first century to really know what's going on here in this meeting. After there was much debate, they're coming to a council, a meeting that would come together to come to a correct understanding, to study and discuss and pray how to interpret the Bible the best way they could. Ancient rabbis understood the Bible as a kind of an open-ended book that was to be interpreted. And they understood that their role in the community was to study, to meditate, to discuss, and pray, and make those decisions. They would come together, and they would talk with each other. And the title of a rabbi was not really as much as we think of it today as an office in the synagogue, of the head of the synagogue, but it was really known as a teacher of the Torah, one that had studied immensely and had a gift to be able to accurately interpret the scripture and come up with what they believed was the closest understanding of what God's intention was when he put the certain command into the Bible. And so rabbis would look into this, and when they did it accurately, people would give them a respected title of rabbi, and that's why so many people referred to Jesus as rabbi. Rabbis were looked to interpret things from the Bible, like, say, the Sabbath. And they would look at it, and there would be certain rabbis that would interpret it and say, well, you can walk these many miles on Sabbath, but if you walk more than those amount of miles, you're actually working, and you have now breached the command of the Sabbath. Now, rabbis that would come up, and they would look at it, and they'd say, well, we think that you can walk a little further than that, but if you go beyond this much, then you've breached that command. And then there were other things that they would look at. And what it was is that there were rabbis, they would study it, and they would determine what things were permitted and what things were forbidden as they studied the scriptures. What they permitted on the Sabbath and the things that perhaps a rabbi would forbid on the Sabbath. And different rabbis had different rules, which were really different lists that forbid and that what they permitted. And the rabbis set of rules, the way in which he interpreted the scripture was known as that particular rabbi's yoke. That was that rabbi's yoke. And when you followed a certain rabbi, because you believed he had the most accurate interpretation of scripture, his followers were said to put on that rabbi's yoke. They believed he had the most accurate interpretation. Most rabbis taught the yoke of well-respected rabbis that had come before them, whether it was Hillel or Shammai or Gamaliel. And you would know if a rabbi was coming to speak at a certain synagogue and he was teaching in the name of Hillel, then you knew what kind of expect his school of thought, his school of interpretation was according to the interpretation of so-and-so. And so if you were going to hear this one and he was teaching under the yoke, he had taken on the yoke of Rabbi so-and-so, then you would kind of know what to expect of him when he came to teach according to that particular interpretation or yoke. But every once in a while, you would get a rabbi that would come forward. And he wasn't taking the yoke of another rabbi. He wasn't taking on the interpretation of some other rabbi and expounding what that rabbi had, but he would come and have a new interpretation of Torah that he felt was better than Hillel, Shammai, or any of the other guys. And he felt that this was more accurate interpretation than ever, and it was a new yoke that he was presenting to Scripture. And this was rare. It was extraordinary, where we know that a man that earned the title of respect of rabbi from Nazareth had shown a completely new understanding of the Scriptures, a way in which he believed God really intended the Scriptures to be understood. It was the closest of what God really had in mind when he had written these Scriptures. And it was completely new. It wasn't anything that ever had been really said before. And his new take on Scripture, or his yoke, had created, as we know, a movement that was unprecedented. Mobs of people were coming out to hear him, and this new perspective, this new yoke. And now we see, years later, in chapter 15, this new interpretation of Torah is not only taken on momentum in the Jewish community, but now in the non-Jewish community. And one of the things of his interpretation of the Torah, his way of living out the Scriptures, his yoke, something that seemed to be so attractive to people, was that this rabbi's particular interpretation of Scripture, it wasn't just another endless set of rules. But he went from the exterior to the interior. And he said things like this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." You're burned out by the religious system, all the rules and the laws and the particular diets and the things you have to rewrite and how many miles you're allowed to walk. Just come to me, all you who are burned out and burdened, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart, and you're going to find something so much greater than just that you've accomplished to fulfill the law. You're going to find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, when a rabbi would come up with a completely new interpretation of Scripture, how do you know the guy's not a nut job? I mean, we have the same thing in the Christian community. How do they know if a rabbi comes up and he's claiming a whole new interpretation of Torah, how do they know he's just not another David Koresh or something? I mean, anybody could come up and say, well, this is what I mean. How would they know that his authority in the Hebrew word, shmaka, I like that one, right? Oh my, that sounds authoritative, doesn't it? Sounds more like karate to me. Shaka. But that's what it was. Now, what gave him the right to claim Shmaka authority to make a new interpretation? And the crowds knew it. They were amazed. If you read his main dissertation that was recorded in the book of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. When he got done preaching, it said the people were amazed. Why? They were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had shmaka, authority, and not as their teachers of the law. This was a whole new concept. How did they know that it was legit? What the Jewish community would do is, if a rabbi was coming forth with a new interpretation, there had to be at least two highly respected rabbis that would lay their hands and verify that this man is on target and we're putting our reputations on the line to listen to him. No, it's a new translation. So if it was, say, a rabbi like Gamaliel, who Saul had learned at his feet, highly respected rabbi, if he came, he laid his hands on that particular man and essentially would be saying, I validate him. And then another rabbi with that level of respect would do the same thing. People would say, listen, man, he's validated by Gamaliel, Hillel, whoever. Well, then I'm listening to him. You know, I mean, maybe even like the Catholic Church, if there's a priest and there's a healing mass going on, people are amazed. Is this guy legit? And the Pope was to get up and say, listen, we've talked with him, we've prayed with him, I'm giving my sanction to this guy. Catholic people are going to be like, yo, it's the Pope, you know? It's kind of how it was. So here's Jesus. At this time, probably one of the most hugest ministries with a leader that was probably looked at as one of the man of the time, the prophet of the time, in a sense, maybe the rabbi of the time, powerful teacher, was John the Baptist. That's why Jesus' baptism is so important, because John is validating Yeshua's ministry at that point. And the way he validates it is, he says, not only does he validate who he is, but he says, I'm not even worthy to carry this guy's sandals or to loosen a latchet on a sandal. He is verifying his ministry to the max. So that's one right there. So we need one more. He gets done baptizing him. There's a voice from heaven. I mean, you want to get your ministry verified, you know? That's a way to do it. It said when Jesus came up out of the Jordan, interesting, full immersion baptism, came up out of the water, it said, a voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. A lot of scholars think that anybody that was reading the book of Matthew, which was written to Jewish people as a witness, that Jesus was the Messiah, would have understood right away what Matthew's point was. Two validations that his new yoke, his new interpretation of Scripture is being validated. Which leads to an interesting question in Luke. Remember what a lot of the religious leaders used to say? Because they'd hear him teaching a whole new interpretation. They'd say, where do you get your authority? And Jesus would say, where did John get his? Okay, nobody wanted to touch John. John's ministry was huge. Well, John verified my ministry. Okay, so you have a problem with my ministry, you need to go talk to John. Who's going to mess with a guy who eats wild locusts and honey in the desert? Okay, we'll take your word for it. Wild. Now, this new rabbi, teaching with this new yoke that has received this powerful affirmation, he goes into the ministry to announce he's not just a rabbi, but now he's proclaiming he is the Messiah. He goes forth teaching his new yoke with authority, with Shemitah, saying things like, listen, here's the new interpretation. You've always heard, the other rabbis always said, you know what, you love your neighbor, hate your enemies, here's the new yoke. You ready? It's easy and light, but it also carries a tremendous responsibility. You don't just love your friends, you love your enemies. Well, you've heard it said this way, but I tell you this. And it's always been interpreted this way. Let me tell you, here's what God really meant from that scripture. Now the rabbis, they had technical terms when they would interpret the law, forbid certain things, and then they would permit other things. They would forbid this, they would permit that. And the technical term in English is called binding and loosing. To bind something was to forbid it, and to loose something was to allow it. And so a rabbi would bind certain practices, and then he would loose other practices. And when he gave his disciples the authority to bind and loose, it was called giving them the keys to the kingdom. So maybe some of you remember what Jesus says in the book of Matthew to his followers. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what he's doing here is significant. He's giving his followers the authority, the Shemaka, to make new interpretations of the Bible. He's giving them the permission to say, hey, you know what? I think we missed it before, man. I never knew that this was a prophecy about the Messiah. I always thought Isaiah 53 was about the suffering of Israel's people. It's about the Messiah. New interpretation. Matthew, all throughout his gospel, all these applications that were never known as messianic verses, now they're coming to light. New interpretations. It was talking about the Messiah. He's coming twice. First as a suffering servant, then as a conquering king. So he's giving them the keys of the kingdom to now take on this new yoke, make new interpretations of Scripture. And not only is he giving them his authority, but he's saying that while they do it, is somehow not only as they pray and they meditate and they wrestle and they make decisions, somehow God in heaven is involved. Because when you interpret it and you forbid certain things and you allow other things, then that's what happens in heaven. There's an involvement. My Holy Spirit's going to be involved in the process. And so here we see it right here in Acts 15. They've got to make some decisions. They've got to make some interpretations. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is this going to look like? Does it include the old interpretations of Scripture, taking on the old yoke of endless laws and rules, or is it a new yoke, free from all those things? Let's look at Peter's first introduction of the decision that they made that was later verified by Jesus' own brother, who was head of the church, half-brother, James, just a little bit later. But here's what Peter said. Acts 15, verse 10, he says, "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Let's face it, guys. Nobody cut it on this thing. We all messed up. It was impossible. It was so burdensome. So what do we believe now that we have faith in Messiah Jesus? What's the bottom line? What does it mean to be a follower of him? Verse 11, Peter, Simon, "But we believe," what do you believe? "That we," he's referring to the Jewish people here, "that we," the Jewish people, "are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." Remember, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is God's undeserved love. That's how we're saved. Not all the rule books, not all the other stuff. We believe it's by the unmerited grace and love and favor of the Lord Jesus. That's what we, the Jewish believers, believe. Then he goes on. "In the same way as they," the non-Jewish people, "are also." The walls are being knocked down. This is unprecedented interpretation of Scripture. They no longer view the Jewish people as chosen instead of other nations of the earth, but they were chosen precisely for the sake of other nations. See, and man, I used to hate it in gym class when they'd pick up, you know, kids for their team. Because I knew, man, I was going to be a friend. You know, a scrawny kid, I always tell you, I could stand under a phone wire and stay dry in a rainstorm. And so, okay, let's pick our teams. I'll take that one. And there's Greg. "All right, Greg, come on over our team." You know, and when they would choose other people, that means it was at the exclusion and my expense. And people would look at that, and even the Jewish people would begin to misunderstand. We're chosen instead of the other people. Now, under this new interpretation, this new understanding, we're chosen precisely for the sake of the other people. That's what God was saying to Abraham when he said, "You know what? I've chose you and all the people that are going to be born through you, that all of the people in the earth are going to be blessed. Everybody's going to be saved through the same Messiah. It's not some chosen exclusive group over here or there. The walls are down. It's open to you guys, and you can't do anything to earn it. It's not up to you. It's only the grace of God." Let's say it again. I say it so many times because we go back, as I said a couple weeks ago, to that default mode. We all think, "I obey, therefore God accepts me." It doesn't work that way. God accepts me, so now I want to obey. It's not about what I did. That's why he said you need to do this every so often, because you forget. It's not about what you did. It's about what he did. Nobody's going to keep all those rules and laws and regulations and list after list after list. And you have the death penalty when you mess up on those things. Only one guy didn't mess up because he wasn't totally a guy. He was 100% God at the same time. He said, I'll pay the penalty for you. I didn't deserve it. Unmerited favor. Undeserved love. As Peter said here, we believe that we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he told Abraham, everybody's going to be blessed. Everybody's going to be blessed. You know what? I read an article by this guy, Jonathan Miles. It wasn't actually him, but it was a report on his mission. And I realized it's one of the missions we voted in. We support his mission. It was in World Magazine. Eric nominated. He knows Jonathan personally. I loved what he had to say because he understands how this new covenant, this new belief in Jesus the Messiah breaks down the walls of the people groups. He says this. He says, the New Testament is the only possible peace treaty between Jews and non-Jews. It worked here in chapter 15. Religious Jewish people saying, guess what? We're all saved through the same Messiah. You're my brother. You're not some lower non-Jewish Gentile that has to stay in the outer court. We're brothers. We've both been circumcised in our hearts. And Jonathan Miles, he's been a missionary in the Middle East, in Israel, in the trenches for 20 years. And he still says, I believe the conflict in the Middle East is spiritual at its core. It's the only possible peace treaty between Jews and non-Jews. Accepting Jewish sovereignty over a single grain of sand is unthinkable to religious Muslims, since it contradicts the claim, which some Christians also like to make, that God has rejected his chosen people in favor of another. So you have two or three peoples in a death struggle over who is really chosen. Because we have this mentality, I'm chosen at the expense of others. But that isn't why God chooses people. He chooses people to bless others, not to exclude others. Amen. Only the New Testament has the spiritual solution, affirming God's choice of Israel, but then gloriously resolving how the death and resurrection of the Messiah has torn down the wall which once divided Jews from non-Jews. As Peter said, we believe that we, the Jewish people, are saved through the grace, as a Jewish man saying this, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they, the non-Jewish people, are also. That's it. The old yoke is the law and exclusion. We're the chosen, we keep these things, and we're the only ones that are going to make it. The new yoke is love and inclusion. Old yoke, law and exclusion. Jesus' new yoke, love and inclusion. The council concluded that they are saved not because they had somehow kept all the religious rules and laws, so God is obligated for some reason to save them because they've done so well and they've kept so many good things. But look at their decision. Their new interpretation is that it's through God's undeserved love. We have such a hard time believing it's that easy. That's why Jesus instituted a part of the Passover. And he said, you know, as often as you do this, you need to remember, it's not about you and what you've done. It's about what I've done. And we get nervous. Well, geez, if you just tell people, you know, it's God's unmerited favor, all you have to do is accept the fact that he died in your place, they're all going to run wild and listen, people. See, the motive isn't fear and threat. Remember Jesus said in John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I think we can mix that up and almost read it like it was a threat, like he's saying, listen, if you love me, you better keep my commandments. He's stating just the way it works. if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. People, if somebody gave their life for you, if you're anything halfway normal, you're not going to want to please them out of obligation, but out of passion and love. You know, my famous story, I hated yogurt ice cream all my life till I met this wonderful, beautiful Jewish girl. And she said, hey, you want to go get some yogurt ice cream? I said, absolutely, I love it. See, man, it's not hard to do when you love somebody. If you love Jesus, it will be the natural fruit. You want to obey his commandments. Love is the motivation, not threat and fear and laws. Man, when you love somebody, you go beyond the obligatory checklist, right? If a nurse is helping a patient, oh, they get that board, I don't know, now it's probably some kind of computer thing. But anyway, you know, they check it off. Arlene, Carol, you know, okay, next. They've fallen in love with that patient. I guarantee you won't have to have rules and a checklist. They'll be there. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The motive is love. Do you love God? Then what do? If you're really in love with him, ask yourself, what would I do? And then get busy doing it. How's that? It's so much more simple. And no matter how much you love him, we're still going to fall short. We have this bent in our human nature that wants to make God on the side and me in the center. And have to constantly fight that leniency. He said, but you know what? Even though you deserve the death penalty, I paid it for you. I love you. It's going to be my body instead of yours. Try my yoke. It's easy. So much lighter. Going to be my blood instead of yours. My yoke shed for you. Why don't we all wait as we normally do till everybody has been served, and then we'll take it together.